We are very much aware that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who builds the church in a general sense. Those of us who know very much about this church are very much aware that what does exist here is because the Lord Jesus himself has worked to create what is here. And so we've asked Bob Lynetta if he would come and give us just a brief review of the very first stages of what the Lord did with us as an assembly. We thought it would be good to go over those first months because most of you weren't here then. There were 28 charter members. Very shortly after our time, there were 18 of those original members, and most of you were not here at that time. And we think it would be to the Lord's honor, as well as for our good, to remember what he did for us in those early days. So Mr. Lynetta, who many of us think of as Pastor Lynetta, if you'll please come.
Well, Sandy and I are truly thankful that your officers have extended to us this invitation to be here at this joyous occasion. You know, it's a very humbling thing for us who have been away now for over 3 years to be received the way you receive us whenever we have an opportunity to return. And it's a reminder to us that not only do you have a special place in our heart, but that you have a single place in our heart. So it's a delight to meet you, and it's a delight to be here. Now, in the summer of 1985, approximately 20 people gathered together in the Lynetta home to fervently pray and to seek God's direction concerning our desire to see a distinctly Reformed Baptist church raised up here in South Florida. And of those 20-plus people who first met in our home, two families and one single are still presently in the membership of Emmanuel Baptist Church. The Barkers and Johnny Farese. Soon after, Dick Altman joined that group, and soon after that, Gina Farese. And one might ask the question, how did this come about? What prompted such a meeting? What brought people of varied backgrounds together for the common concern and possibly common undertaking of starting, under God's blessing, a Reformed Baptist church? Well, among those people who met in our home some 11 years ago, there was a seated conviction that the church was not man's enterprise. The church is a divine institution, and the bringing into existence or the termination of a church rests in the hands of the one who is the supreme head of the church, even Jesus Christ himself. Now, sensitive to that, we proceeded with much care and caution. But what was it that brought us together? What was the catalyst to bring us together to even consider such undertaking? Well, as it often happens in life situations, crisis becomes the mother of new beginnings. And so it was in the history of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Crisis was the germinating seed that ultimately gave birth to this wonderful institution of which you are all now a part. Also, as it often happens in life situations, you never really know what principles, what convictions govern people's thinking and govern people's behavior until a critical moment. And that's why, incidentally, God frequently employs the means of testing. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, it says, "And you shall remember that the Lord led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And brethren, we may not find it pleasant, but trial, often severe trial, is God's means to reveal whether faith is spurious or whether faith is genuine, whether we are convictions or whether those convictions really hold us. In a small way then, a moment of testing and a moment of trial came for a handful of God's people here in South Florida 11 years ago. At one point, we, the founding members, were members of another evangelical church. And while members of that church, we labored with undivided hearts for the prosperity of the church, and in so doing formed close bonds of friendship with many brethren. But in the course of time, prompted by a particular crisis, it became apparent that our perspectives were not the same. There were some fundamental differences between us, and our convictions were taking us in a different direction. And if I may compare the crisis to giving birth, the onset of labor began, and it was not without pain. And at this point in our history, and at this point in the story, it does get a little delicate for me. You see, in some way, the principles and convictions that God cannot really be fully explained except by relating those convictions to the crisis that brought them to the surface. However, there is another overruling biblical concern which comes into focus. If the former church fell into heresy or in some way seriously departed from Christian orthodoxy, then perhaps I would be not so reluctant to explain the details which prompted our departure. But such was not the case. Actually, I can say, down to the last individual, those of us who left earnestly desired and prayed for God's blessing to be upon that church, and we endeavored with all of our hearts to leave in such a way that maintained some sense of unity in the bonds of peace. And it's that very concern that continually exerts a restraining influence upon those of us who were charter members when it comes to talking about the details of our departure. In addition, it's the opinion of your elders, as well as my own, public or private discussion of those details would violate the spirit of Ephesians 4:3 and certainly would not be unto edification. And so that's all I'm really going to say with regard to what prompted our departure. Suffice it to say then that in the book of Amos it says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And in some critical areas, many could no longer walk in agreement. Now let me just interject something at this point because I think it's very important. We as Christians who hold to a reformed system of doctrine defend with vigor the doctrine of Christian liberty and the preservation of the integrity of the individual conscience. However, in defending the doctrine of Christian liberty, we do not mean by that, nor do we even intimate, that in the new covenant every man becomes his own pope. When the Church of Christ was yet in its infancy, the Apostle Paul said to an ordinary group of elders, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the Church of God purchased with His own blood." And the writer to the Hebrews says to an ordinary group of Christians, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account." Now, until the Lord of the church returns, the only prescribed way the church is to exist is by elders who oversee and who is submissive to biblically constituted authority, period. Any Christians, so-called, who want to circumvent that divine prescription in the name of Christian liberty can be quite sure that they are not being led by the Spirit of Christ. Now, let us never confuse an undisciplined autonomy with Christian liberty. And we were very conscious in those early days of not getting caught up with doing our own thing. If Christ Himself was not leading in clearly defined ways, then we would have abandoned the effort in a heartbeat. We had absolutely no interest whatsoever in erecting a monument to ourselves. Families that resign sought out different places to worship. But soon after, we came together with a deep, common, unfulfilled longing in our souls. We were well aware that Ephesians chapter 3 ends with the words, "To Him be glory in the church, Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." The Lord Jesus Christ has self-consciously tied His glory in this world to His work in the church. And as soon as we begin talking about Christ receiving glory in the church, it's obvious from the overwhelming majority of New Testament passages that we are talking about specific local spiritual entities. We are talking about specific local congregations. Now, how does that happen? How does the resurrected, ascended Christ receive glory in his church? And the answer to that question could well be the subject of a year's worth of sermons. But simply stated, distilling it down to its essence, the more a church is conformed to the pattern given in the New Testament, the more a church is defined by the directives and characteristics given by her Lord, then where do you suppose all the glory goes? The glory goes all to Christ, and that's what we desire to be. We wanted to be a church that was defined by directives and characteristics given by our Lord. So the process began, and we set out in earnest, seeking to determine if Christ himself was leading in the establishing of a local congregation for the purpose of glorifying his own name. Now, it goes without saying that we were praying fervently for God's leading and God's direction. But prayer did not cancel out the taking of some prudent initiatives on our part. On June 25th, 1988, in our first formal official meeting, several steps were taken in moving toward the goal of becoming a church. Now, in the absence of any recognized leaders, and at this point, the Fishers were not with us, they were not a part of us, it seemed wise to appoint a steering committee to represent the group in some specific areas of responsibility. The group elected three men to that position: Mr. Hal Sweeney, Mr. Steve Gambino, who was an elder in the former church, and my... Now, our primary responsibility was to provide some leadership by giving order and general direction to our meetings. And even at this point, we keenly felt the need for oversight and accountability. And later, the steering committee would represent the group in seeking such oversight. Steve Gambino accepted the role of being the major spokesman to the group for the steering committee. And in that first formal meeting, Steve pressed this question upon the consciences of the people. He asked, what biblical reasons or necessary ingredients would warrant seriously considering beginning a new work? Steve also emphasized the fact that reasons for leaving, however legitimate, may not be sufficient reasons for starting a new work. And the members of the steering committee were convinced prior to that first formal meeting that the legitimate reasons people had for leaving were not, in fact, adequate reasons for starting a new work. The steering committee waited to hear the response from the people to Steve's question. Now, five answers spontaneously came forth from the group on that very important evening in the history of our church. And I say very important evening because if the reasons proved to be inadequate, then we might have gone no further than that night, at least at that point in time. But such was not the case. The five answers given by the people were substantial. In fact, so substantial that these points subsequently became the pillars, the foundation upon which Emmanuel Baptist Church would be built. And just in case you're wondering, it was purely coincidental that our founding principles would be articulated in terms of 5 points. All right, then, what were necessary ingredients that would warrant seriously considering starting a new work? Now, here's what the people said. First, a commitment, and please take note of the word because it's very important. The people didn't respond to the question by saying, well, perhaps we should do this, or maybe we should think about this, or such and such might be worth considering. No, no. They were so convinced that these principles were necessary biblical ingredients that they framed their answers in terms of non-negotiables. These were things that we had to be committed to. First was a commitment to the priority of worship. Now, what is so distinct about that? Wouldn't every church, certainly every evangelical church, say that they were committed to worship in some sense? Well, yes, they would. But when we set a commitment to the priority of worship, we did not mean worship in the general, broad-based evangelical sense. We believe the Bible constrained us to adhere to what the Reformed theologians call the regulative principle. Now, I know Pastor Fisher has taught on this subject during the past year, but there might be somebody here tonight who has never heard the term regulative principle before, so please allow me to give a brief definition. In an article written by Dr. William Cunningham, the great Scottish theologian on the subject of the Reformers and the Regular Principle, he writes this: "The Lutheran and Anglican sections of the Reformers generally held that the Church might warrantably introduce innovations into its government and worship, which might seem fitted to be useful, provided it could not be shown that there was anything in Scripture which expressly prohibited or discountenanced them. The Calvinistic section of the Reform, on the other hand, adopted a stricter rule, and were of the opinion that there are sufficiently plain indications in Scripture itself that it was Christ's mind and will that nothing should be introduced into the government and worship of the Church unless a positive warrant could be found for it in Scripture." Simply stated, that's it in a nutshell. And we were of that opinion. Nothing should be brought into the worship of God in the Church unless we had a precept or a precedence set down clearly in Holy Writ. Secondly, and this followed on the heels of a priority of worship, was a commitment to biblical church order and biblical church government. Not only does the irregulative principle apply to how God is to be worshipped in the church, but it also applies to how the church is to be regulated and governed. Third was a commitment to the Reformed system of doctrine, which we believe to be the most thoroughly consistent expression of what the Bible teaches. Now please understand, we were not putting our Reformed confession above the Bible in terms of authority, or even on a par with the Bible. No. As the first sentence of chapter 1 in the London Baptist Confession says, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." However, as Dr. Robert Martin writes, a confession of our loyalty to the Bible is not enough. The most radical denials of biblical truth frequently coexist with a professed regard for the authority and the testimony of the Bible. When men use the very words of the Bible to promote heresy, and when the word of truth is perverted to serve error, nothing less than a confession of faith will publicly serve to draw the lines between truth and error. And we were going to draw the lines with a commitment to a Reformed statement of faith. Fourth was to each other. Following Cain's horrible murder of his brother, God comes to Cain and asks him, "Cain, where's Abel, your brother?" Cain replies, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Rhetorically implying, "No, I'm not my brother's keeper." What was destroyed in the fall is established and made an indispensable element of the new covenant. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." The church is described as the body of Christ, and as of that one body, we are to so manifest a love for and dedication to the spiritual and physical needs of one another that it actually arouses the attention of those who are outside the sphere of grace. And in so doing, it ultimately draws attention to the only adequate explanation for such a display of love, namely the saving work of Jesus Christ. So we were committed to one another right from the start. The last point was a commitment to the spread of the gospel, a commitment to evangelism. And before Jesus departed in bodily form from this earthly sphere, he left his church with a divine imperative, the Great Commission. And you all know it well. And we were committed to see the gospel extended to the ends of the earth. And for us as Christians, with a particular Reformed perspective, that meant not only were we shut up to the Bible for the content of our message, but we were also shut to the Bible for the pattern of our methodology. Now, these were the 5 points. And following a short discussion, there was a season of prayer. And after prayer, Steve concluded our first meeting with an exhortation to the people. He pointed out that unity on these points in a general sense was also not enough. There needed to be substantial agreement on the doctrinal foundation upon which the church was to be built, and a consensus on the particulars of church government and practice outlined in a written statement called the Constitution. Now, the steering committee proposed the 1689 London Baptist Confession be adopted as our doctrinal position. And in lieu of having our own constitution, we proposed the Constitution of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey, to be used as a standard and possible future model for our own. Now, after distributing copies of both documents, the people were pressed to seriously study them if they had not done so before, and return in 2 weeks prepared to express not just general agreement, but a decided commitment to both, or be prepared to voice disagreement or raise any objections. On July 15th, 1985, we met again, and after prayer, we sought to determine whether or not there was sufficient doctrinal and ecclesiastical unity to warrant committing ourselves to a course of action leading to the formation of the church. The response of the people was a unanimous, decided affirmative on both counts. And this was certainly a cause for rejoicing, but it was also cause for deep sobriety, considering the seriousness of what we were about to undertake. Now, the next important item on the agenda was the decision to call Robert Fisher to be our pastor and to be our shepherd. And this was a critical moment. This was the first real test of our commitment. And God was not going to allow us to proceed without personal sacrifice. You see, we all believed that it was important, yea, even necessary from the start, to have a full-time biblical ministry. We all believed that it was important to have our pastor engaged full-time in the work of the ministry. And we all agreed that Pastor Fisher would not be adequately fulfill his calling if he had to assume a secular job, full or even part-time, as well as meet the needs of his family in addition to shepherding us. We were all in agreement on that. But here we were, just a handful of wage earners. How could we support a pastor full-time? Were we really able to support a pastor full-time? And perhaps a better question is, was there enough resolve? Was there enough determination? Was there enough commitment to do whatever was necessary to have our shepherd engaged full-time in the work of the ministry? And the steering committee passed out pieces of paper and asked people to write down precisely how much money they were willing to commit themselves to on a monthly basis for Pastor Fisher's support. We didn't want any names on the paper. We just wanted dollar amounts. And we had a figure in mind that we didn't communicate with the people. The papers were collected. The steering committee went into a room, and we added the totals up. And it came to within just a few dollars of that figure that we had in mind. And we were able to jubilantly report to the group that there was enough. There was enough to pay Pastor Fisher a reasonable salary. Now, it would have been wonderful if there was more, but there was enough. And I tell you this not to glorify the people, but appreciate if for such a thing to happen, God had to be in this. This was an evidence. This was a confirmation to us that Jesus Christ was at work, and we were privileged to be there at that moment in time to be a small part of what He was doing. And we still had a long way to go, but the first crucial step had been taken. And needless to say, there was much praise and thanksgiving given to God that evening, and the steering committee, you can rest assured, did not delay in issuing Pastor Fisher a call. Fisher had already received a call from another church, established church, out of state. But his heart was knit to this small group of people, this small flock that didn't have a shepherd. And he did not delay in accepting our call. And by August of 85, this small handful of God's people now had a shepherd. And we proceeded even more earnestly, seeking the head of the church, Jesus Christ, to make us what we most desired to be. Place where His glory dwells. And the first messages Pastor Fisher brought to us were on those five foundational principles. We then worked toward formulating a constitution of our own. We also worked on a church covenant, and we determined that the Lord's Supper should not be celebrated, should not be observed until it was plain beyond question that we were a church of Christ. In the weeks and months that follows, we looked for discernible evidences that Christ was in fact making us what we most desired to be. Though admittedly, discerning those evidences involved a degree of subjectivity, Nevertheless, we believed there were objective things that could be seen and evaluated. For instance, Ephesians 2:21 describes the church as a whole building being joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22 says, "You also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." See, if the church is indeed a house built with living stones, as 1 Peter 2:5 says, then that's something that can be seen. That's observable. A literal physical temple doesn't have odd stones out of proportion that don't fit together. A literal temple has order, has symmetry. The building materials fit, and so with Christ's church. And I say this reverently. If Jesus Christ is the architect and the building contractor of His church, then the living stones would be of such a mind and heart that they could be joined together, that they would fit. And we were, to God's praise, joinable. We were fitting together. And the Spirit was bearing witness with our spirit that we were being made into a spiritual house. Secondly, if Christ was at work establishing a church for the praise of His own name, then He would give gifts to fulfill that purpose. Gifts of administration, leadership, teaching, pastoral gifts, diaconal gifts, gifts of discernment, helps, generosity. That too was happening. Christ was demonstrating in unmistakable ways that He was supplying the living stones and gifts for the building of this spiritual house. Now, I could say a lot more, and there's a lot more to be said, but we were increasingly convinced that the objective evidences were sufficient to publicly declare that Jesus Christ has made us a New Testament church. And so on March the 9th, 1986, with 28 charter members, we formally constituted as Emmanuel Baptist Church. Amen. Unless I give you a wrong impression, not all was positive every step of the way. There were difficulties, there were obstacles. As living stones were added, some left. And not all those who left for providential reasons. Some left because they no longer wanted to be with us. And that was always an occasion of sadness. But it did not alter our conviction that a divine work was in the process. And it did not diminish our desire to see the Savior who purchased us with His own precious blood, adored, worshipped, exalted, and glorified in His church. And to that end, we pressed on. My time is almost used up, and we've only scratched the surface. There's still 10 years to go. All the way from our living room with 20 people to what is here before us tonight. And I'm afraid that it will have to wait for another occasion and for another person to give a more balanced treatment. But I want to take these last couple of minutes to close by taking a forward look. Sandy and I will be gone in a few hours, and I would like to leave by a forward look. And that forward look is born out of a concern that not only what was begun with a small group of people in a private home to what is here will not only continue, but it will abound. Now, what is here this evening in terms of a healthy biblical ministry is undeniably the sovereign work of Jesus Christ, and to Him goes all the praise. But our Lord, in building His church, has used means. And a particularly significant means are the labors of particularly significant men. And every generation of God's people must face the question, what will become of the church when particularly significant men are gone? Our sister church in Albany had to face that question not so long ago when God chose to take Dean Allen from the church. And Emmanuel might have to face that question. So let me conclude with this little clip from church history. On a Saturday evening, on the 27th of May, in the year 1564, the humble reformer from Geneva received his homeward call. Philip Melanchthon, who disagreed with John Calvin in some crucial areas, nevertheless called Calvin the greatest theologian in the history of the Christian church. A time will not permit me to elaborate on the profound influence Calvin had on both the church and state in Geneva during his lifetime, to say nothing of what happened afterward. Now, what do you suppose happened in Geneva when Calvin died? When this giant of a pastor, teacher, theologian was removed from the church in Geneva, what do you suppose happened to the stability of the people of God. Nothing happened. Listen to this concluding postscript from one of Calvin's biographers. Calvin dies, hardly aware of his passing. Everything remains quiet. In peace and absolute order, he takes his leave of church and state. And his successor, even if he had been less prominent than Beza, might equally have taken his place. Everything remains quiet and continues to go its way. The dough is kneaded, and he who kneaded it is no more. But irresistibly, the dough rises. The leaven works in many lands, for years, for centuries, even yonder in the New World. Thus Calvin has proved, as he did not cease to testify, that his work and his words were not his own. Assured, justified, the reformer of Geneva may lay himself into an unknown grave which no stone will ever reveal to the eye of man. For brightly shines the only epitaph which he might have desired, the humble, triumphant epitaph, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And that, brethren, is the goal of a reformed biblical ministry. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, so understood, so embraced, and were so committed to the principles that Calvin spent his life to impart, that when he died, the dough kept on rising, and the work went on, unabated. And here we are, 432 years later, a direct result of that same leaven. Brethren, we are the beneficiaries of an incredibly rich biblical reformed heritage. And if Jesus Christ should return in our lifetime, may we have some interest to offer him on the capital, the spiritual capital that is being bequeathed to us. For of him and through him and unto him are all things, and to whom be the glory forever. Amen.
Perhaps we made a mistake in limiting Mr. Lynetta to 30 minutes. It would have been good to hear more of what the Lord did for us in the beginning. It was very difficult to know what scripture or what principle to bring tonight on this occasion. A number of things went through my mind, and even as I listened to Mr. Lynetta, I began to wonder if I should change it even there sitting on the bench. I considered that it would have been good for us to think through, from the biblical standpoint, the tremendous privileges that are ours in being members of Christ's church. The point of that consideration would be to stir us to greater devotion to His church. I considered that it might be profitable for us to think through carefully the specific benefits and blessings that God has given us. He's given us gifts, He's given us love, He's given us truth, He's given us unity, He's given us so many wonderful things. I thought it might be profitable to trace through some of our sorrows. Why some have left us, reasons within ourselves that have disappointed some, sinful reasons as to why others have left us, things that we can profit by thinking through those lines. There were a number of things that I thought of. But I would like to direct our minds this evening to something that is perhaps more fundamental, more basic than all of those things. There's a question, I think, that has to come to every serious Christian, and by definition, a serious Christian is a serious churchman. And that question is, why do some evangelical churches fail? Why do some churches who are committed to Christ and to His Word, who begin well, who perhaps have wonderful testimonies of God's working in the beginning, as we have, why do some not end well? Why are there so many buildings around the United States that once held flourishing congregations of sincere worshipers and now are basically empty? Why, in the light of Jesus' promise in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why do some evangelical churches fail? It would be wrong to give a simplistic answer, but I would like us to look at a singular answer, and that is found in the book of Revelation and the second chapter. I would like you to turn to that passage in Revelation chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus speaks concerning a specific local congregation in the city of Ephesus. Please turn to Revelation chapter 2. I actually would like us to begin to read in the first chapter, beginning in verse 10. Let me take this moment to remind you what most of the book of Revelation is. This book is a record, a written record of visions which the Apostle John saw. John was in an island on the Lord's day, and he saw visions, and he was told to write down these visions. Well, what you have is, in words, a literal description of what the Apostle John saw and heard. But these literal descriptions of visions are descriptions of visions. They're not meant to be descriptions of literal or historical events necessarily. So now we're going to read one of these visions, and you'll see why I say that we understand it's a statement of a vision. In chapter 1, verse 10, you read this. John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, What thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamum, and unto Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, this is what he saw. Having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the candlesticks, like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about at the breasts with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in the furnace. And his voice as the voice of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. His mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of Write therefore the things which thou sawest, and the things which are, and the things which shall come to pass hereafter. The mystery, and please pay attention now to this verse in particular, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, or the messengers, of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks are seven churches. Now here's this vision. John hears this great voice, he turns to see what it is, and he sees seven standing candlesticks. Tall, perhaps brass candlesticks, and in the middle of those seven is one like unto the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, walking among those seven candlesticks. And in his hand, he has seven stars. And John interprets the vision at least a bit by those seven stars represent the messengers of the churches, perhaps referring to the elders of the churches, to the spokesmen to the churches. Christ holds them in his hand. The candlesticks, he says, refers to the seven churches. And so the picture is Jesus, intimately connected to those seven churches, walking among those seven churches, holding the messengers of those churches in his hand. Now, with that vision as a background, Jesus speaks letters, seven letters to each of these seven churches, and John records them. And in each of these letters, there's reference made back to that vision. We're just going to read the first one, the statement to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus write, These things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, he that walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know your works, and toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you did find them false. And thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you did leave your first love. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first work. Or else I shall come to thee, and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except you repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I would like us to notice several things about this Ephesian church as set forth in this passage. First, I would like us to consider very briefly the historical background of this church in Ephesus. Now, the historical background isn't given in this passage, but if we're to appreciate the passage, we need to have this historical background. Some of you may remember a few years ago when Bob Linetta was teaching in the adult Sunday school class, he taught through these letters to the seven churches. And he told us that in each of these churches, there are five things at least that the Lord Jesus said. So I'm going to ask us to go over five things this evening. One is the historical background to the church. You know when this church was founded? You know how it was founded, the Ephesian church? Well, the record of its founding is in Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20. Please don't turn there. According to the historians, in approximately AD 52 through AD 55, the Apostle Paul was in the city of Ephesus, and that's when the church was founded there. He was there for 3 full years. He taught the people publicly and from house to house. There are many pagans that were converted. When they were converted, they openly professed Christ. They burned their magical books. And there was great tumult in the city. The icon makers in Ephesus were going out of business. The gospel was being so powerfully proclaimed in that city. And that city was a place where the goddess Diana was fervently worshipped. And the icon makers who made icons for Diana were having their business threatened. And so there's a big uproar because of the spread of the gospel under Paul's ministry at that time. That began in roughly 52 AD. In roughly 60 AD, the Apostle Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and he wrote the book of Ephesians. In roughly 62 AD, the Apostle Paul sent Timothy to the church in Ephesus. And while Timothy was there, Paul wrote the letter, 1st and 2nd Timothy, to the Apostle Paul. Now, did you notice the dates? It's about 10 years old. The church was about 10 years old. It was founded in roughly 52 A.D. It was roughly 62 A.D. when the Apostle Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus and wrote the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy to him. Now, it's interesting to read 1st and 2nd Timothy with this thought in your mind. Paul is writing to Timothy about what Timothy is to do in Ephesus when that church was about 10 years old. It's a healthy thing, I think, to look at the book of 1 Timothy and to think about our own congregation in the light of that church being 10 years old at the time of that writing. It's interesting to observe that something was wrong in the church in Ephesus. The elders in the church of Ephesus, for some reason, were not able to deal with the problems in the church. The Apostle Paul didn't write to the elders and tell them what to do. The Apostle Paul sent Timothy and wrote to Timothy and told them what to do. There were elders in that church. It's 10 years old. But those elders, for some reason, were not competent to deal with the problems that were there. When you read through 1 and 2 Timothy, you find these kind of problems existing in the church. One is that Timothy was told to stop certain men from teaching heterodoxy concerning the law. Also, Paul told Timothy to teach the congregation about prayer meetings and to teach the congregation about the proper role of women in the church. Timothy was to teach them in the church what to do with widows. He was to deal with accusations in the church against elders, and he was to administer discipline against some elders in the church. There were some in the church who, like modern-day evangelists, taught that godliness was a way of great gain. They taught this error, even heresy, that if you were faithful to God, it would result in physical and financial prosperity. That existed in the church in Ephesus. Paul told Timothy to root that out. Paul told Timothy to deal with that error. There were these two fellows, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who Paul says, concerning the truth have erred, teaching that the resurrection is past already and leading many people into instability. The church there in Ephesus, when it was 10 years old, was in trouble. And the Apostle Paul had to send someone to bail it out. According to historians, now later, some years later, the Apostle John lived in Ephesus. So think of the background of this church. It started by the Apostle Paul, who was there for at least 3 years. It continued under the influence of Paul through his representative Timothy for a couple of more years. And sometime later, the Apostle John actually lived in that city and no doubt ministered to that church as well. The Ephesian church had a wonderful background. The Ephesian church had this apostolic foundation, which would be the envy of many evangelical congregations in our own time. That's the historical background of the church. Now, secondly, notice from our passage the commendation which the Lord Jesus gives to the church in Ephesus. Very briefly, he makes basically two commendations. In verses 2 and 3, he commends them that they were energetic and persistent in rooting out heretics. They were energetic and persistent in testing teachers to see whether they really held the sound doctrine. They exposed false teachers. They commended true teachers. And the Lord Jesus commends them for their adherence to sound doctrine. Also, Jesus commends them because they opposed the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans are a mysterious group. I don't know much about the Nicolaitans. If you understand about the Nicolaitans, please tell me. But the Nicolaitans, even though little is known, they were apparently people who promoted antinomianism and various types of licentiousness. They lowered the obligation to God's moral law. The Lord hated them, says he did. And the Ephesians were commended because they opposed the Nicolaitans. So we have the historical background, we have the commendation. And now in the second place, I'd like us to consider the censure which Jesus makes of the Ephesian church. The censure, or the criticism. The criticism is in verse 4. I have this against you, that you did leave your first love. Now, I'd like us to look at that phrase, that thou didst leave thy first love. The term that is translated to leave is the term that also means to let go. It means to abandon. It means to divorce. It means to remit. It is the word that is sometimes used to forgive. Your sins are against you. If they're remitted, they're gone. They're removed from you. They're divorced from you. That's the word that is used here. Jesus says, you have divorced. You have abandoned. You have set yourself loose from your first love. Now consider that term, your first love. What does that mean? Your first love. You read the commentaries, perhaps you've heard sermons. There are two ideas that are set forth as to what that means. One is first in terms of priority. First love in terms of priority. What is the first priority of our love? The Lord Jesus. The idea would be that you've abandoned love for Christ. Your first love, Jesus, whom you should love above all others, you've abandoned your love for Jesus. The second way to understand that term is first in terms of chronology. That is your initial love, the initial ardor, the initial expressions of your love. It means the second. If they had divorced themselves from love for Christ, they would be apostates. If they had given up love for Jesus, they would not be Christians at all. One of the definitions of a Christian is that they love Christ. Paul says if somebody doesn't love the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. If they had divorced themselves from loving Jesus, they would not be in the picture at all. That's not their problem. They were not apostates. Their problem was that they had abandoned the initial zeal, the initial intensity, the initial ardor, the first expressions of their love, love in general. They had abandoned the first ardor of their love for God. They had abandoned the first ardor of their love for Christ, of their love for one another, of their love for truth, of their love for lost. The ardor, the zeal of their affections, which once had been molded and governed along the lines of holiness, they'd lost it. It wasn't they didn't have any love for Jesus. It's not that they didn't have any love for God the Father. Not that they didn't have any love for the saints. Not that they didn't have any love for truth. But the ardor of the initial affections was gone. That's the censure. Their first initial strength of love was gone. Now notice in the fourth place, the threat. We've talked about the historical background, the commendation, the censure. And now in the fourth place, the threat. The threat that Jesus makes to them is that if they don't repent, in verse 5, I will come and will move your candlestick out of its place. We don't like to think of Jesus making threats, but that is what he did. This is your problem, he says. He tells them they must repent, and he makes this threat. If you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. Now, what does that mean when he says, I'll remove your candlestick out of your midst? Well, that's why I read the vision to you in the first place. What is the candlestick? Remember the vision? Here are these seven candlesticks. Jesus is walking among them. John says the candlesticks are the churches. And Jesus is saying, I will take your church away. I will remove the candlestick from among you. That which makes you a church, I'll take it away from you. That which makes... One of the questions in the early days of our considerations was, are we a church? Or are we just a group of serious Christian people? Has the Lord made us a church? And some of the things that Mr. Linetta referred to, we were looking to see if there was evidence that the Lord has made us a church. Well, whatever those things are, they're symbolized by the lampstand. And Jesus is saying that which makes a body of people a real church, I will take it away from you. That's the threat. If you don't shape up in this area of your affections, I will take it away from you. I will leave you to be a religious organization without my presence. I will leave you to your own resources. I will leave you to your own and to your own efforts to bless yourselves. I will remove from you that which makes you a church. And this is the very reason that there are many buildings which we call churches which exist that have people going to them which are in fact not churches. Because the ardor of their affections for Christ were abandoned and they wouldn't change. And the Lord Jesus removed their candlestick. They continued as a body of people. They had their mortgage paid and their building in hand and they had their documents and all the inertia of the ship kept going. But that which really defined them as a church, the Lord took it out. And because they had lost the ardor of their first love, they were disenfranchised as a church. The original question was, why is it that some evangelical churches fail? Why is it that some churches begin well, do not end well? This is why. There is something about human nature, perhaps. There is something about religious organizations, as well as all other organizations, that the longer they exist, if some things aren't in place continually, they will drag down, and zeal and ardor will be lost. It's easy to set up a series of mechanisms and church rules and programs and those things and just keep going. They seem to have a life of their own. But the Lord's presence isn't like that. The Lord's blessing isn't like that. That which really makes a church isn't like that. It can all be lost if attention is not given to the ardor of our first love. And now in the fifth place, I would like us to look at the remedy which the Lord Jesus proposes. He says three things that can be very quickly stated. He says, remember from what you have fallen. Take your mind, he says, and think back to what it was at the beginning. Remember from what you have fallen. Then he says, repent And then he says, do the first works. Now appreciate something. Almost all the sermons that I've ever heard about this passage individualize this text. They act as if this passage is referring to an individual saint who's been a Christian for some period of time, and now he's fallen to doldrums, and his problem is that he's lost the ardor of his first love, and so that individual Christian should see from where he's fallen. He should remember the zeal that he had in prayer and Bible study and personal witnessing, and he should get back to it. Well, that's a proper application, but that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is not talking about an individual. This passage is talking about a church. It's a church as a corporate body that should look back from where they have come. It's a church as a corporate body that should look back and see from what they have fallen. It's a corporate church, repent, and it's a corporate church which should go back to its first corporate works. Now, what were they? What were the things that the Ephesian church should go back to? Well, you don't get a complete answer to that in the Bible. Whatever it was that characterized their first works is now somewhat shrouded to us because of time, hidden back in history. But there are some things that we know about their first works. And I'm not going to ask you to take the time to read with me, but you should read in Acts chapter 18 and 19 and Acts chapter 20, the words and the reflections upon the beginning of this church. And these are some of the things that you would find there. You would find that Paul first came to Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila. Paul was there just a short time. He preached the gospel, and then he left. But Priscilla and Aquila remained. That husband and wife team, they stayed there. And they got into some apparently sticky situations. They had this zealous man, Apollos, who came, who was full of zeal and didn't seem to understand much about doctrine. Well, they took him aside, and they taught him perfectly, and he went on to be a great minister of the gospel. And then there were people there in the church who they didn't understand about baptism. They didn't understand about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when the Apostle Paul comes back to Ephesus, he first thing he has to do is take these 12 men and sort that out, teach them about baptism and about the Spirit and baptize them properly. There was some theological mishmash going on there in the beginning. But when Paul came back to that theological confusion, according to Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, for 3 months, he taught in the synagogue, and they kicked him out. And when he kicked him out, it says he took the disciples. They left the synagogue. They went to the school of Tyrannus, and daily for 2 years, every day for 2 years, they met in the school of Tyrannus. There's no record of who Tyrannus is. Tyrannus might have been a mathematician who taught math. He might have, who knows what he taught, but he had a school. And they went to that building and they held meetings there. It says every day for 2 years. And the result was, according to that passage, that everybody, Jew and Gentile in Asia, heard the gospel. That's what it says. Does it mean every single individual? Is it saying everybody in the large sense of that term? You can figure that out. But it says the consequence of those daily, 2-year-long daily meetings was that everybody in Asia, Jew and Gentile, heard the gospel. You also read in Matthew chapter 19 that in the context of these 2 years, while they were studying every day in school, that many special miracles were done, and that many conversions took place, and many pagan magicians were converted. And it says when those pagan magicians were converted, that they came out openly confessing their sins and confessing Christ and burned their books. And it said that in one occasion, the value of those books was 50,000 pieces of silver. You can look at that. That's a surprising number of pieces of silver. It was a huge wealth, a huge treasure of perhaps ancient and books that they burned immediately when they became Christians because they realized it was completely inconsistent with the Christian faith to be involved in something like that. What was 50,000 pieces of silver in those days? Well, you can look in the commentaries. It was years and years and years and lifetimes of wages that those people just burned when they became Christians. It also says in Acts chapter 20, surrounding and including those 2 years where they met in the school of Tyrannus, that for 3 years, 3 years including those two, that the Apostle Paul was teaching publicly in the school of Tyrannus and from house to house, day and night, with tears.
And it says that he was teaching, it says four things. It says he was teaching the whole counsel of God. He was teaching everything that was profitable to them. He was teaching them the gospel of grace, and he was teaching them about the kingdom. Those are very all-encompassing terms. The point is, the Apostle Paul, for those 3 years, publicly in house, he was just teaching everything there was to teach. What were their first works? Well, one of the first works, and clearly that which is most emphasized in the biblical record, is this voracious appetite for the Word of God. Would it be a grand thing every day for 2 years to meet to study the Scriptures? That's what they did. Now, it doesn't say that every member of the assembly, for every member every day met, but that is the implication. Day by day by day by day for 2 years, publicly, house to house, the Apostle Paul is there weeping and they're receiving the Word. That was their first work that is recorded for us. They were zealous to know God. They were zealous to know the Scriptures. They couldn't be kept back from those meetings. You know, to have a weekly meeting for study like we have and a weekly meeting for prayer would have been wholly inadequate to satisfy their desire. That was their first work. At least that is the first work that is recorded. That voracious appetite for the Scriptures. And Jesus is saying to them, you've lost that. The ardor of your first love. The ardor of your love for Christ and love for truth. The ardor of that has fallen away. Remember what it was like to meet daily. Remember what it was like to have me in and out of your house. Remember what it was like to hunger and thirst for the Word of God and go back to that. Now, there's not much more that we can derive from the history of the book of Acts, but there are other churches in the Bible where their history is recorded, where you can go back and see what their first works were. You should know what the first works were of the church in Jerusalem. Please turn there. Please turn to Acts chapter 2. The first works of the church in Jerusalem are recorded in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and following. When they were baptized, all those thousands of people who gladly received the preaching of the Apostle Peter, they were baptized. And it says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those who should be saved. What were their first works? What was the initial ardor of their church life characterized by? Well, one thing, there are two things I'd like to draw your mind to. One thing is, it says they gave themselves steadfastly. They continued steadfastly. It means they devoted themselves. It's the same idea with the Ephesians. They couldn't get enough. They had a voracious appetite. And here it says they devoted themselves to four things. They devoted themselves to teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the prayers. They devoted themselves to the Lord's Supper. They could not get enough of those things. Day by day by day, steadfastly devoted themselves to those things. And the other dominant characteristic of the first works of the Jerusalem church was the spectacular and unusual way in which they loved each other. How they willingly sold their goods and put their monies into a common pot, and the apostles' money and distributed as there was need. They were devoted to one another. Well, those were their first works. If the Lord Jesus had singled out the Jerusalem church and said, I have this one thing against you, that you have lost the ardor of your first works, of your first love, rather. And if he had told them, remember from where you've fallen, what would they remember? They would remember how easily they gave their money for each other. They would remember how nothing seemed as important to them as continuing to meet to study apostolic doctrine. Nothing would interrupt them in getting to the time for prayer. Nothing would keep them from getting together for fellowship. When it was time to have the Lord's Supper, they were there. There was an ardent commitment to those meetings because they loved what went on in those meetings. It wasn't that they feared the apostles would whip them into shape if they missed. There was an ardent love that burned in their souls and made them want those things. Well, if they had lost the ardor of their first love, Jesus would have said, "Remember what it was like. Repent and go right back to that." You could read the record in Hebrews chapter 10 of the first works of the church of the Hebrews. And in that passage, the writer to the Hebrews does the same things. He says, you need to remember. You need to remember the former days. You need to remember the first stages of the life of the church there. And he tells them that they should remember how when they were first converted, when the church first started there, how willingly they took the spoiling of their goods, how willingly they suffered persecutions, and sympathized with others who suffered persecutions. And he tells them they need to remember those days, and they must be sure to not give up their boldness. They must not give up their boldness. They must not give up their faith. They must not give up their courage. Well, if they were told to remember their first works and go back to their first works, they'd be told, listen, get that perspective again. Your possessions are nothing. Be willing to let them go. Get that perspective again. It's an honor to suffer for Christ. Have that perspective again that God will work all things together for good. Be bold. Don't give up the beginning of your confidence. Hold it steadfast. Well, if the Lord Jesus would come to the Ephesian church, he might have referred to by their first works. If he would go to the Jerusalem church, we see what he might have referred to by their first works. If he would go to the Hebrews church, we see something of that. What would he say to us? Obviously, there's a first question, isn't there? And that is, have we lost the ardor of our initial affections? Is our love for God the same as it was? Is our love for each other the same as it was? Is our love for truth the same as it was? Is our love for lost people the same as it was? I remember those early meetings that Mr. Lunetta spoke of. I remember how we used to meet together on Monday nights to discuss doctrine. I remember the writing of the Constitution. Everybody had that Constitution. They were supposed to go over it, and they did. And we gathered together on Monday nights. There was serious and sometimes lively discussion about doctrine. We were interested in doctrine. We were desirous in reference to doctrine. Has the ardor of that interest waned for you who have been here for some years? I remember what it was like to meet in the Linnaeus house. There was such a commitment to worship in that little house. The singing was glorious. There was a desire to honor Christ in that place. People with an eagerness to worship the Lord in that odd little place. Do you still come with the same eagerness? Is the ardor of your love for God's honor and Christ's honor the same as it was then? Or has it become a rather routine thing to you to come to the worship services of God? Some used to rise early on the Lord's day to pray for God's blessing upon the meetings of the day. People had such an ardent, affectionate desire for God's blessing that they would prepare themselves and pray. Oh, that the Lord would do something special in the singing, that the Lord would do something special in the prayers, that the Lord do something special in the sermons, that the sermon would be life-giving. Does anybody still pray like that? Is the ardor of your love for those things as strong as it was at the beginning? There was a time when most of you would never have considered missing a prayer meeting unless you had to. Oh, your love for God, your love for His presence, your love for His kingdom, your love for lost people constrained you to be at those prayer meetings. Is it the same? Is the ardor of that initial affection the same? At the beginning, some of you were out passing out tracts in the neighborhood and engaged in various
things to try to spread the gospel. Some of them perhaps were, you've decided as a matter of principle you don't want to do them. But is the desire the same? Is the desire the same? Those five things to which we committed ourselves at the beginning, we were committed to those things. Is it still the same? Is the ardor of our affection still the same? Everybody would have nodded their heads. No doubt, maybe you all did nod your heads when Mr. Lung over the five things. Yes, amen. We're committed to those things. But is the ardor of our affection for those things the same? You see, these Ephesians were still committed to the right things. They were commended for holding the right doctrine. They were committed for ferreting out the bad teachers. They had it right. But having it right didn't ensure that their love for the truth was right. It's very easy to have the truth and not love it. It's very easy to be the inheritors of somebody else's thinking and somebody else's sacrifice and somebody else's labors and hold and believe what you never struggled for, what you never wept over, what you never sacrificed for, what you were never ostracized for. And you don't have the ardor that some people have. Those of you who had that ardor, is it still the same? Well, we should remember our beginnings. We should remember our first works. And if you as individuals feel that you have fallen from them, you should repent. And you should go back to the first works. There are so many motives that ought to draw us to commitment to Christ Church. If you would look at the history, the first years of the Ephesian Church and the Jerusalem Church and the Hebrew, if you would look at those things, whatever details might be there, this was obvious. They were committed to the church. They were not freelancers. They were not maverick people. They were committed to the church. And they were committed to the church as the apostles defined the church. A distinct gathering of disciples who met together for the purposes of the church, consciously considered themselves the church, who consciously considered themselves under the rules of the Bible in reference to the church. They met together for worship, for the Lord's Supper, for baptisms. They thought it was wrong to forsake the assembling of themselves together. They were committed to churches as the New Testament and as the apostles defined churches. Oh, are you committed to the church? There are such large reasons. What is the church? Well, you say it's an organization. Yes, it's an organization. You say it's that group. Yes, it's a group of people. But the church, according to the Bible, is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the head. Some of you may remember that illustration that came from Australia, that the head of the church is in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. People don't see the head, but the body is in the world. And what people see of Christ is what they see of His body. That's what the church is. People don't see the head. They see the body. And all they know about Christ is largely what they see in His body. Should you be committed to the church? When you realize that what the world knows about Christ is largely what they see in His body, should you be committed to the church? Only if you love Christ. But if you love Christ, you should be committed to His church with all of your heart. What is the church? The church is that group of people that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for. The church is that group of people that the Lord Jesus Christ loves. It is that group of people that the Lord Jesus Christ is consciously and presently giving Himself for because He wants her to be more and more beautiful as His bride. Should you be committed to the church? Only if you love Jesus. If you love Jesus, you'll love His bride. If you love Jesus, you'll want His bride to be glorious and beautiful. You won't stay outside of His church. You won't take pot shots at His church. You won't be the church's critic. You'll throw in your lot with the church and give every ounce of your might to make that church glorious for the sake of your great Savior, because He regards the church as His bride. If you consider that the Scriptures say that the church is the object of Jesus' nourishing, He is so affectionately connected to His church. Why are you not? If you aren't,
Some of you are dear people who visit with us. I'm glad you visit with us. Let me step on your conscience for a moment. Why are you not committed to Christ Church? You should be committed to Christ Church. You don't have to be committed to this church, but you should be committed to Christ Church.
But my real concern is with you who are members of this assembly. We must redevelop our ardor. If there is safety, if there is hope that we as a congregation will not have our candlestick removed, if there is hope that 10 years from now we will continue as a real Church of Christ, if there is hope of that, it lies in this. It lies that we keep our eyes on where we came from, and it lies in our willingness to judge ourselves continually as to whether or not the ardor of our affections is waning. If it's waning, our safety is that we can repent. Our safety is that we can go back, and we must. May we not settle for anything less than the fullest expression of ardor in our love for God, in our love for Christ, in our love for one another, in our love for truth, in our love for the lost, in our love for the five things to which we committed ourselves. May it be so for decades and decades to come. Let us pray. Our Father, we do indeed have a mixture of feelings in our mind and in our heart as we look to you now. It has been refreshing to us to remember your grace to us. It is wonderful for us to consider what it is to be members of your church. And yet it is sobering to us to see that great Ephesian church decline. And we know that we are not better than they. And therefore we ask that you would please give grace to us, that you would help us to properly analyze ourselves, that you would help us to properly evaluate the strength of our devotion and of our ardor, and that you would please work within us, that we would be restored to that which was at the beginning. And yet even we ask that in the light of Jesus' admonition, but even so, we are bold enough to ask you for something greater, that you would please give to us a greater degree of affection than we ever had at the beginning. Those who have been here for many years, we ask you to forgive us for allowing some things to become routine to us. We ask that you would forgive us that we have allowed the lethargy of inertia to just set us down in some ways. Revive us, Father, to what we once had. But we do pray that you would give us more than that, that you would help us with increased time in grace and increased exposure to your kindness and increased exposure to the privileges of being members of your church. Help us, Lord, that in the light of those increases, we would have a huge increase in love to you and love to all of these things that you ask us to hold dear. Please, we pray, work powerfully and mightily within us, that we would be so wrought upon by the Holy Spirit that love would grow and grow and increase among us, that the lost who come among us would sense and know our affections for them, that you would know our affections for you, that we would be more able and more bold in expressing and feeling and then expressing our affections for one another. Grant, Father, that our love for your truth and our love for charter and our love for all the things that are laid out in the Scriptures, grant, please, that our love for these things would grow and abound and increase. We pray that you would deliver us from everything that mitigates against love, that you would deliver us from a censorious spirit or a critical spirit or a self-righteous spirit, and that you would help us in truth to abound in love. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.